Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started here. But one of my favorite Disney Pixar films is, or movies, depending on who you ask, is the film Inside Out. And it's a clever look at emotions, and it showcases themes about growing up and memories and sadness, and of course joy, if you're familiar with the movie. But for those unfamiliar, it follows the emotions of a young girl named Riley, and the animated characters are in fact emotions that are inside her brain. So you're getting an inside look at her brain through the emotions of fear, sadness, joy, disgust, anger, thank you. Yes, anger. Can't forget anger. And as, you know, the daily events of Riley's life takes place, hilarity ensues inside her brain as you see these different emotions conflicting for access to the control panel of her brain, where they're all, you know, whacking different buttons to produce different reactions, if you will, in Riley's life. And one of the pitfalls of that movie is, however, that Riley is never in control of her emotions. Her emotions are controlling her. Riley is just a mere passenger of her emotions. Never the one in charge, never the one responsible. The emotion goes, presses the button inside her brain, and anger comes out, or fear, or disgust, or some strange mix of all of them when they're all smashing the buttons inside of her brain in the animated film. And I still enjoy the movie. I still find it humorous. But as I've talked with my kids about it, it is patently false in how God has designed our emotions to inform and guide us. Now, emotions aren't unimportant. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about our emotions, expressing various emotions. But those emotions are given over to God. God is to steer and guide them. And a silly film like Inside Out actually reverses the order, where the emotions are driving the train instead of God himself governing and guiding our thoughts and our reactions. So as we'll see today, as we talk a little bit about, you might say, emotions or reactions in different ways, that we are called to live where our emotions are the governing, or not, excuse me, the governing force in our daily lives. And I'll be covering a chapter from Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. Adam assigned me the chapter on anxiety and frustration, and I know the running joke is to get up here and then say, you know, hey, Adam, what are you saying about me? Or, you know, What's your point? Perhaps not surprisingly, Adam does actually know me fairly well, and I'm quite confident his assignment was, in fact, trying to tell me something, or maybe should say, tell us something. So why give this topic to me? So I tell you all with great confidence that God changes people. Anxiety and frustration in their deepest, darkest expressions have been part of my life since my earliest years in childhood. Panic attacks, temporary vision loss, heart arrhythmia, crushing chest pains, smoldering frustration, and just inexplicable dread have been part of my growing up and even adult years. So I know and understand these experiences, but I want to caution all of us, because you might be hearing that and thinking, wow, that sounds really rough. Or you might be on the other side of it, which is, well, he didn't know my story. Like, he'll listen to this. My point is not to compare scars or swap stories, or to ask you to listen to me, because I've walked some of this road before. I think that's a terrible way to approach teaching, especially as it comes to the authority of God's word. So what my intention is to offer the compassion of Christ and to compel you to follow me in as much as you see me following God in what we're going to look at today from his word. But my primary intention in mentioning that is to give hope. Am I free from all anxiety and frustration? No, I'm not. But I can say, by the grace of God, that the man I described, the boy I described, the person I described earlier, feels like a distant memory, a shadow of something it once was and is no longer. But I say that with also the full assurance, the full knowledge that in as much as I trust in God's word and the truths that we'll study today, is predictive to how well I will navigate my natural fallen propensity towards anxiety, frustration, and those other comorbidity type sins, if you want to use the clinical term. So God has changed me. So no matter your battle, and you might not have walked that road to the same extent, you may have walked a much longer and darker road than I have. That's really not the point. The point is I want to take a serious look at the nature of anxiety and frustration and then hold it up to God's word and ask if that would instruct us. Not experience, not even just the lifelong battle or even the momentary battle that you might be facing, to use that as our experience, but to use God's word to inform how we should think and therefore how we should live. But before I get too far ahead of my notes, let's pause for prayer. Lord, I ask for clarity as I teach what you've been teaching me, and I'm thankful for many graces and mercies that have pursued me all the days of my life. And thank you for this opportunity to come together, to dwell in your house. We ask for your presence in attending to my words, that I would not stumble or falter or confuse, but that your word would shine brightly, your Holy Spirit would apply and cover my error, and apply your truth deeply into our hearts. Grant us the eyes to see the sinfulness. Provide to us repentance and stir us up to righteous obedience. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before I jump into talking about anxiety, I want to cover what might be a gap in some of our thinking, and it's this. So, is anxiety sin? And I think if you rewind that question back maybe 30 years ago, in the Christian Protestant world, you would get a pretty resounding yes, anxiety is sin. Maybe not universal yes, but a pretty strong yes. But in more recent years, and this is not all bad, but in more recent years, anxiety has shifted to some degree, something that can be addressed biblically, into the camp of something that should be addressed biologically. And speaking of camps, as we talk about anxiety, there are two primary camps that you've probably heard of before, and you may fall into one of these. You may fall into something in between or to an entirely different position. But camp one is that no, anxiety is not sin because people are diagnosed with anxiety. Clinical brain studies show that certain people, to varying degrees, don't produce hormones or neurotransmitters like dopamine at normal levels, making them predisposed to anxiety. So that's camp one. Camp two, and again, these are kind of on the extreme ends, would say, yes, anxiety is sin. So many people would claim, mental health issues that, that my doctor told me about, and that is just the destructive effects of sin and the fall, and unrepentant sin eroding the mind and well-being. And you're probably saying, so what's the correct answer? I would say that both of these carry elements of truth, one to greater degree than the other, but they both have error in them as well. So I'm not here to actually talk about, I want to call those two lines of thinking out, so as we move forward into God's word, that we can hold up these ideas and then ask, what does God's word say? Not does, what does this camp say, what does this camp say, and where I am, where is my camp? But rather, let's camp on God's word and let that inform our thinking. So instead of looking at a camp, I want to try to improve some of our thinking on this first by looking at the life of Johnny Erickson Tada. I think most of us here are familiar with Johnny, but in 1969, at age 17, she became paralyzed from the neck down after just an obscure diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay. I won't tell her entire life story, but for over 50 years, Johnny has lived to the glory of God with her quadriplegia. Her body is still immobile from the neck down, from the effects of that dive many years ago. But in the darkness of those early years following the accident, God worked dramatically in Johnny's heart. Johnny was introduced to the sovereignty of God through a deeper look at the Bible and through careful study of biblical theology following her accident. And in the years that follow, Johnny went on to bless many people, millions of people all over the world, through her books, her her public speaking, her art, and just really her life story in general and the joy that she has found in Christ. So I'm going to look at Johnny for a second and ask some counseling type questions that I think will be helpful as we think about anxiety and reframe some of our thinking. So would we tell Johnny that her physical challenges are insignificant and have no bearing on her existence? And I think most of us would say no. We wouldn't say that to her. That's not how we would counsel her to think about those physical injuries and the implications. Instead, we would compel her, or maybe I should say she would ask us to compel her, knowing a bit about her. She would say, yes, Johnny, you're paralyzed. Do not be ashamed, but with full courage, now and always, honor Christ in your body, whether by life or by death. To paraphrase Philippians 1 there. And that's good counsel. That is good counsel. And that's what Johnny has lived well in her 75 years that she's been on this earth. So let's dig a little bit deeper. So now, let's ask, is Johnny's quadriplegia sin? And I think we could say pretty easily, no, like it's not. She broke her neck while swimming. It's, it probably is, or diving, I should say, and it's pretty simple. And would it have made a difference if she was born with those physical limitations? Would it then be sin? No. And we might, I think we can rightfully say as we look at Johnny, as we look at each other, that the frailty of the human body, the injuries like these are part of the effects of sin, the curse from the Garden of Eden. But nevertheless, this failed dive into a lake is not a result of sin on her part directly. But did Johnny, especially in those early years following her accident, wrestle with new sinful inclinations? Yes, she did. If you hear her testimony, part of her testimony is, in fact, many of the new sins, if you will, that were opened up to her in a new freshness, with a new severity in her life because of the circumstances and the implications of her injury. She admits that she wanted to die. She resented God. She hated her life. She was frustrated at the world around her, wrestled with constant anxiety of the unknown and an unknown future, and craved a normal existence back to how she was before. So while her accident didn't cause her to sin, but her life-altering injury gave an opportunity for God's glory and grace to be perfected in her weakness, and also an opportunity for the devil towards sinfulness. Namely, it opened the door to temptations, towards a disbelief in the goodness, the faithfulness, the sovereignty, and the care of God. And this is where our story about Johnny starts to intersect our study of respectable sins of anxiety and frustration. So, is anxiety sin? Yes. And I'll add scriptural support to that as we move a little bit further. We'll look at that together. As a matter of fact, we'll look at several passages and I'll ask for your help. But for right now, I'm just going to say, yes, anxiety is sin. But the temptation, or maybe I should say the circumstance that might serve as the temptation towards anxiety is not sin. Remember back to that idea of there was an opportunity given through the severity of that injury, through that severity of that circumstance, an opportunity to glorify God through the weakness, or an opportunity for the foothold of the devil to yield to those sinful desires and to act on them, whether through ideation or other ways that would be sinful in Johnny's life. And anxiety really is much the same for us. So Johnny's diagnosis of quadriplegia was accurate, but it was not definitive. A godly counselor several years ago shared a thought with me that helped shape, or I should say reshape, my thinking about the nature of anxiety as sin. And to paraphrase a much longer conversation, he said, the question isn't if you have anxiety, and if you're wondering, it was because I was pushing back on some of the things he was saying. The question isn't if you have anxiety, diagnosed or otherwise. The question is, how will I now follow Christ even still? And that question rings true whether you're Johnny Erickson Tada or you're sitting here with the debilitating effects of sin, whether those are sins against you, sins you've committed, or just the ruinous effects of the sin of the fall. The question to you now is, how will you now follow Christ where you are right now? How will you now follow Christ in this circumstance and live to the glory of God? And that question for me started a journey of transformation in my battle that virtually no one knew about and no one saw with the ruinous effects of the sin of anxiety in my life. So if someone gave Johnny counsel and said, hey, listen, you received this terrible diagnosis from a doctor that's life-changing to you and your body, you should probably rethink following Christ. At least rethink following Christ as expressed through your body, because your body is broken. I think most of us, especially looking back historically at Johnny's life, would say, no, that's terrible advice. By God's grace, Johnny is using the very weakness of her body as the stage to showcase the glory of God. Her thorn in the flesh, which is, in matter of fact, her flesh is the thorn, you might say, serves as the very platform to make much of Christ. On the flip side of that coin, if someone told Johnny, listen, this quadriplegia thing isn't significant, I want you to disregard your diagnosis and just keep moving forward. Just keep moving forward. And I think we could say that's bad advice too, or incomplete advice. This quadriplegia thing in Johnny's life matters. And when you dismiss the fact that God makes our trials matter for his glory and for our good, you are wasting the providential kindness of God in your life. And I've heard too many counselors tell people, well, just carry on, pretend as if it never happened, or ignore it, or whatnot. To pretend that it is nothing is to diminish the very grace of God that placed this sort of trial in her path for the glory of God's name. Making big things small or making physical things seem unimportant has a way of eroding the glory of what God intended to make beautiful. So as we look at anxiety as sin, and I recognize this is a long intro, but I wanted to frame up our conversation. I want to say two things. Your diagnosis does not supersede Christ's call to discipleship. Or, say it a little bit shorter, diagnosis does not supersede discipleship. And when I say discipleship, what I mean is followership, following after Christ. Could there be more that we could say? Absolutely. That's not really why I'm here today. But I can say that with certainty, that your diagnosis, if you have one, whether it's self-diagnosed, WebMD diagnosed, or actually a doctor has diagnosed you clinically with anxiety or something like that, that your diagnosis does not supersede Christ's call to discipleship. So if you're diagnosed with anxiety, okay, now follow Jesus. The diagnosis doesn't change your calling to discipleship. Make much of him with your frail mortal body as you resist temptations that others may otherwise never see or know. So that's the first thing. Second thing is your understanding of anxiety must include a heavy dose of compassion, but never complacency. One of the big errors in potentially working with or teaching or talking about anxiety or really anything that would be weakness of the body, weakness of the mind that then can produce the opportunity for sins in these different ways. I think of counseling towards PTSD as an example of that, where there's real trauma and someone might not be in control of, I just walked into a room, I have no idea what's happening, I'm trembling and shaking and sweating all over. Like, there's a biological implication there, and if you think you understand, I think that the risks and the dangers there, the big thing that you can counsel that person towards is, let's not focus on your PTSD, the biological implications. Let's focus on what are you going to believe when your frail body is racked yet again with this trauma, with this issue. What are you going to believe now? Are you going to believe in the goodness of God? Or are you going to turn towards a disbelief, a fear, a persistent panic that says, God is not in control. God is not good. God cannot help my mortal body. God cannot cover my weakness. God cannot save me in this moment. Or are you going to say, God, I am weak. I am frail. I don't even understand my own mind. I don't understand my own body right now. But be with me. Attend to me. Keep my faith. Hold me fast. So these things are complex, and that's why I wanted to preface much of this in a way that may have not been necessary, you know, maybe 30, 40 years ago, to open the door to God's word is still our authority here. But you do need a heavy dose of compassion, but never complacency. And with compassion, I think that one makes sense, is what we're talking about. But I want to also say that our aim, and this has to do with the complacency, our aim is not merely to hold their hand and offer fleeting comfort as you watch anxiety consume them. That's not what you're called to do. So when I say comfort without complacency, your goal, even in their pain, is to drag them to the safety of the word of Christ, where they can find healing and be restored to usefulness and to service of Christ. Johnny often quotes in her testimony Psalm 119:71. She says, or I should say the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." These afflictions, be they major trials like Johnny's, or maybe smaller discomforts of the day or the week. They teach us to learn the righteous rules of God. So as we talk about anxiety and frustration, let's not miss that point. So in the book, Jerry's book, Respectable Sins, he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about frustration. He spends most of his time talking about anxiety, and I think that's with good reason. It's because anxiety or anxiousness and fear, or I should even say trust, are major themes of God's word, whereas frustration, one, you're not going to find that exact word, and then two, it's a it shows up by implication. But I do want to say this up front. So as we talk about anxiety and frustration, that frustration and anxiety are sister sins with a common root. Frustration manifests as an outward dissatisfaction with God's ordering of our circumstances. Essentially saying, God, your plan for me in this moment wasn't what I want, and I am frustrated. It's a little less complex maybe than anxiety might look, because it doesn't necessarily have to do with confusion. You're usually clear when you're frustrated. You don't like it, so therefore I am frustrated. I should say, I don't like it, therefore I am frustrated. Frustration is usually demonstrated by a huffy mood towards others, the world around you, or even God himself. Anxiety, on the flip side, usually manifests as an inward fear about God's ordering of our circumstances. Essentially saying, God, I don't believe you'll faithfully carry me through what you have or will allow. It is often accompanied by a mood of dread or restlessness or withdrawal from others or even God himself. So remember that these two sins, as we talk about them, we're going to kind of focus in on the truth of God's word here as what we're looking at, but where we might use the word anxiety, or the Bible does, you can also see that it is a related sin, namely as they both draw their root in doubting God's plan. One tends to be expressed from a more outwardly frustrated sense of what has happened and then disliking God's plan or distrusting God's plan as it's revealed. And the other tends to withdraw in anxiety at what could or is happening, doubting God has a plan, or at least that it's a good one. So let's look at Scripture here. If you would, pull out your Bibles just to help me out here. So Jerry, in the book, says that anxiety is sin for several reasons. One is that he says that anxiety is a sin because it is rooted in distrust of God. And second, anxiety is sin because it is a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives. If you want to flip that around the other way, in a positive statement, anxiety cannot survive where there's an active trust in the goodness, sovereignty, and wisdom of God. So if you want to, you know, it's that time of year, if you want to put some pre-emergent down to kill those dandelion seeds of anxiety as they blow in, so they don't take root, you don't give them a fighting chance, then go work on building an active trust in the goodness, sovereignty, and wisdom of God, because anxiety cannot survive there. It will wither and die in that sort of environment where God is trusted. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Who would be willing to read that for me? Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Thank you.
Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't reap, they don't sow or reap or gather in the barn. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to the life that you are worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. That's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow. Won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Thank you. How many of you have the word anxious instead of worry in your Bible? How many have worry? How many have a word that's different than those two listed there? Anyone? So it's most often translated as anxious or worry, and that's fair. That's what it means. But as we look at this passage, where do we see the connected idea that anxiousness or worry is in opposition to trust in the care of God? Where do we see anxiousness as in opposition to trust?
Your Heavenly Father knows that you need it.
Yeah, no, exactly. That's exactly the point, is that Jesus is proclaiming the trustworthiness of the Father here and reminding his followers that God knows. He knows that you need this. It's a statement of trust, that you can trust the care of God. You can see that it says, "O you of little faith." So, part of this anxiety, Jesus is drawing the connection between our faith in the care of God, and without that faith, anxiety ensues. Or to say it another way, you are anxious because you have oh so little faith in the Heavenly Father that knows what you need. What are the things in this passage that we're not to be anxious about? There's six kind of easy ones there. You can see, you could probably make it even broader, but what are one of the, or several of the six items there that we're not supposed to be worried about? You can just shout them out as you identify them in the passage. Food? Drink? Clothing? The years of your life or your life? It's another one down towards the bottom of the passage. Future. That's right, yeah. That pretty well covers it. That's pretty much it. You're not supposed to worry. You're not supposed to be anxious about your life, your eating, your drinking, your body, your clothing, your future, and or tomorrow. Got it. So if those things, I mean, and I know that I am kind of joking here, but if those things, if we said, okay, that circle, we drew a big circle around everything that goes in those buckets and then said, okay, now what are you worried about? Most of us would be like, no, that's pretty much it. Like those are the things. So as we look at that broad circle, the whole scope of existence, I would say, is, next question, is Jesus giving guidance here? Or is he giving a command? And why would you say one or the other? It does sound quite a bit like a command. Yeah, it's a command. Don't worry. He doesn't say it might be harmful for you to worry or be anxious. He doesn't say it might not be good or not be best, or if you're smart or if you're wise. No, it's a command. Yes, sir.
And this does not negate the fact that there is going to be trouble, because it says each day has enough trouble.
Yeah.
You're going to have trouble. Don't worry.
Yeah. Yeah, you're going to have trouble. Don't worry is the command, though. So each day is going to be sufficient for itself to bring enough troubles. There's going to be enough in tomorrow that you don't need to be worrying about it today. Or another way to reframe it from what we were talking about earlier is, okay, there are troubles, so how will you now follow Christ? And that is where Jesus is taking this conversation. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, 4 through 7. I'll have someone read that for me if you would. Luke 12, 4 through 7. Daniel? Were you raising your hand, or was that just a stretch? So who or what are we commanded to fear in this passage? There is actually a command to be fearful here. Who, what is it that this passage tells us to fear? Well, that's what we're supposed to not fear, but there's additional context. Fear God, yeah. Fear the one who can not only kill the body, but then after he's been killed, has the authority to cast into hell. And I want to highlight something because it's interesting that we're not going to dive into a study of the fear of God here. But this is a fear of God, a reverence of God that we're talking about. And I hope that if you're familiar with that concept, that brings to mind an idea. Because then Jesus tells us to fear God who can kill the body and send to hell, ultimately the soul to hell. And then says, trust God. Like, don't be afraid because God cares for you. So it's this interesting tension there of fearing God, but at the same time, that fear is not the same sort of fear or worry that he says that we should avoid, which is fearing those who can harm the body. And after they've harmed the body, that's all they can do. It's like, yeah, they can only kill you. It's like, well, that sounds like a pretty big deal. It's like, no, it is a big deal, but it fails in comparison to a God who can send your soul to hell. So fear that. Fear that God. Oh, and just so you know, he cares, he provides for sparrows, little throwaway birds, if you will, that are just filling the trees and the streets and sold for a few pennies here and there. Like, he cares about those. So you're far more important than a few sparrows. I think an interesting thing from this passage and the other is, by implication, that the sparrows aren't worried. I've never seen a worried sparrow. Like, I've never seen a lily out there worried or anxious. They're just doing their thing, all for the glory of God, right where they're planted. And I recognize that they're not human and whatnot, but the point is that there's a strong analogy there of that sparrow, that lily, if you will, drawing from the goodness, the providential care of God, right where it's planted, to do what it was created to do, and to shine brightly, or to be grass, or to do what it was created for in the circumstances where which it was planted. It's a strong parable for our own lives. Let's look at Philippians 4. We can't not talk about this one. Philippians chapter 4, and then 4 through 7. Who would read that? Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Alan? So here we have, do not be anxious about anything. In previous passages, we're told not to fear, do not be anxious. What would you say, seeing as how these are all commands, what would you say is, if you disobey those commands, what would we call that? Well, you're living in fear. Sin, yeah, sin. We would call that sin. That's disobedience to a command from God. Or God's word. So we're disobeying God when we operate with anxiety. Not when we have weaknesses, not because you're quadriplegic, but when you, in that moment of quadriplegia or the new existence of your daily life, choose to operate in unbelief in God's care. That's when the sin starts to happen. Same thing is true when we talk about anxiety, is that we're talking about the turning over of thoughts in our mind. Turning it over, turning it over, turning it over. These passages aren't compelling us to never think about your clothes, to never think about what you're going to eat for dinner that night, to never think, I need a drink of water, to never think about the next day and what you've got on the calendar and kind of plan ahead. It's that turning over in the mind, over and over and over and over. It's like a little stone in your mind as you're just flipping it over in your hand, looking at it, thinking about it, processing it over and over again. That is, in many ways, what anxiety does, and it's in many ways what frustration does. It's sister sin. So if we look at Philippians 4 here, what commands or truths precede the command to not be anxious about anything? So in verse 6 we have, do not be anxious about anything. What commands precede that? Rejoice in the Lord. Yep. What else? Be gracious. Yep. So, yep, be thankful. It does come after, but we'll allow it. Yeah, exactly. The commands to rejoice, to be reasonable, be peaceable, gentle, depending on how your translation puts it, those are all fair, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord being at hand, whether you're viewing that as a future state in the sense that the Lord's coming back. So live this way. Or the Lord is at my hand. The Lord is right here. Either way, the fact that the Lord is near or will come back is supposed to bolster our faith in God's provision, which kills anxiety. You're supposed to rejoice because the Lord is at hand. Whether, again, like whether you're looking at it as a future state that that God is coming back, rejoice always. He's coming back. Or rejoice, he's right here at your hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And if you look at, we won't do it here, but if you look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4, it will explain what that reasonableness looks like in real time in the life of the believer. So what are we supposed to do instead of being anxious? So this is kind of the part that follows after the do not be anxious. What are you supposed to be doing instead? Let your request be made known to God. What else we got there? Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not my topic. I believe it's actually coming up next week. But unthankfulness is one of the topics that we'll look at. And there's a strong link between unthankfulness and anxiousness and frustration. Have you ever tried to truly be thankful? Or I should say, Have you ever in your heart been truly thankful towards God for his care in your life and also anxious or frustrated? They just don't live in the same room together. It doesn't work. And that should also be a tip from the Apostle Paul here that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we should be letting our requests be made known to God. And what's the end result of this? What does this look like? Look at verse 7. What does it look like when we're living a life of rejoicing always, reasonableness, trusting in the fact that the Lord is at hand, making prayer, supplication, thanksgiving? What's the net result here? Peace. Yeah, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And when we think about all understanding, I think one of the good connections to make here is that anxiety and frustration are our grasping at the ability to understand. We do not understand, or maybe I should say in some cases we do understand to some extent what is happening, and we have a fundamental distrust in what is happening. It is a grasping at understanding. So it's amazing by God's kindness to us that we have this instructive guide here that being anxious is a threat or a grasping at understanding, but when you turn to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, that God gives peace, peace to your heart, which surpasses the allure of our ability to understand. If I could just understand this situation better, if I could just get my mind around what's going to happen next, if I could just anticipate that next move, if I just knew how this was going to pan out tomorrow, if I just knew or I could fix the way so-and-so is doing that, I wouldn't be so frustrated. The peace of God, which surpasses all of our ability to understand, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm running out of time, typical. If you look at Philippians 4, 8 and 9, immediately following there, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Anxiety does not dwell well with these thoughts. Not good companions. Another way to think about it is if anxiety was to rewrite this passage, anxiety would say, whatever is false or uncertain, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is not lovely, whatever is not commendable, if there is anything lacking excellence, if there's anything that is subpar and not worthy of praise, think about those things. That's what anxiety lies to us and tells us, that if you could just dive a little bit deeper down this well of sorrow, of pain, of disbelief in God, somewhere down in that well, if you just keep swimming down, you're going to find the answer you're looking for, and all the anxiety is going to go away. Trying to drain the poison well to find the answer. It's a terrible adventure. I want to go, I had more passages, but I want to conclude with Psalms 139, 15 through 16. Psalms 139, 15 through 16, if you turn there with me. Psalms 139 is a great chapter. Most of us are familiar with it. But it's a great chapter for anyone who's struggling with anxiety or frustration, as well as Psalms 27, or other great passages to turn to. But in verse 15, it says, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. As you look at this passage, you might be thinking, well, how does this passage inform our thinking of the days of our lives, the circumstances, the pain, the heartache, even the mundane? And it's that God wrote them. God formed those days for each one of us. And if God wrote out our days, if he formed them for us, how should that change our thinking? Or maybe I'll put it another way. When we turn to anxiety in the course of a day, a week, a year, a lifetime, when we turn to frustration as our default lever to pull whenever I do not like the circumstances of the day, this passage tells us that we are proclaiming yet again as we reach for that lever, God, I do not trust you. Your plan for this day or for my life is not good. What you've given me to drink from, the cup that you've given me to drink from, is not a part of your plan. Or, perhaps even more insidious, that the cup that you've given me to drink from is a part of your plan, but it is not good for me. I do not trust it, and I do not like it, and I will not drink from it. God is the author of all of our days. So as we think about the frustration, the circumstances, the pain of your body, the pains of your mind, your physical limitation, death, trial, loss of job, loss of limbs, loss of home, as we think about the more mundane items of life, all of these things, when we turn to anxiety, when we turn to frustration, we are proclaiming yet again to an onlooking world and to ourselves, God, you cannot be trusted. And I do not believe you are good, at least not good to me. And that is where this is the heart of sin in my life and in our lives when we operate from that context. Wrapping up here. In Jerry's writing about frustration and anxiety, he used air travel as an example of where he's threatened with the sin of anxiety and with frustration. He would frequently travel for speaking engagements, and he had experienced what it was like to miss a connection due to delays and miss his scheduled speaking slot or engagement that he was traveling across the country for. Or if his baggage was delayed, he'd have to wear the same clothes and wait for his items to arrive sometimes days later. And as he talked about these frustrations and anxieties, I was thinking about, like, those are pretty small. Those seem pretty insignificant. And I was like, come on, Jerry, surely you've got something more relatable than air travel that you can, you know, bring forth to us here. But the more that I thought about it, I was like, it's actually a great example. Sure, we can think of our big anxieties, our big frustrations, but most of the time, it's the inconveniences. Not always. Or the delays, the small pains, or the small disruptions and circumstances that cause us to drift into faithlessness in God's good providence. Like Jerry, we anxiously await a baggage claim with ever-increasing dread that our bag will not come around the turntable. And we do that with our thoughts and our concerns as they turn around and around in our heads as we watch other people's life seem to improve, other people get the things that we wanted. Or just maybe we're not even comparing, we're just hoping that relief comes around the corner. And those thoughts start to go unchecked and unchallenged by the truth that God is good. God is in control, and he orders all of our days. Maybe when you see God's plan doesn't match yours, your proverbial bags are delayed. We react in frustration. at our spouse, the day, our family members in our household, maybe it's the traffic around you, but ultimately at God. We're called to capture those thoughts and to bring them into submission to Christ. And ultimately the truth that our God reigns and that peace, God's peace, follows those thoughts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the comfort of your word. I thank you that it compels us to follow hard after you. Thank you that you are gentle, but I thank you that you are also a physician, that you are in the business of changing people, not just merely comforting and soothing pain, mental or physical or otherwise, but truly changing our hearts and our minds to be compelled by, to be enamored by, to be captured by the goodness and faithfulness of God. Thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your goodness in my life and your faithfulness to me. Thank you for the many people gathered here right now who are wrestling with deep sorrows. Some momentary and some lasting for many more than a night. And I pray that you would produce joy in the waiting and in the longing as they turn to you and can yet again say, you are good. Your providential care, I trust in it because I've seen and I've tasted the goodness of God. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.